are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Hard to say goodbye, isn't it? When I was a kid, we would jump in the car. It was usually some type of a Ford, four-door sedan, the Mercury Grand Marquis or the Crown Victoria, if you know what that is, a big boxy car with a trunk as big as a swimming pool. We would sit in the back, me and my brother and sister, and we'd pack in our little squeeze-it juice bottles that we'd buy once a year for vacation. It was a treat. Everybody else bought those at school for lunch every day. Mom bought them for vacation once a year. We had our Twizzlers in the back and our coloring books and everything ready for a 10-hour drive to eastern Pennsylvania from southern central Indiana. We would make this annual pilgrimage to eastern Pennsylvania from southern Indiana to visit the area that not just my grandparents on both sides, but almost all of my extended family still lived. They still do to this day. We'd make that drive, and of course we would ask the famous questions, how long till we get there, half an hour down the road. But I'll never forget that feeling inside of actually getting off the expressway and going off into the woods and climbing up that steep, and it was a steep hill, and then all of a sudden there's Grandma and Grandpa's house. And one year we pulled in, and it was this time of year, and Grandma Seacrest, she had bright, colorful tulips planted all over the entrance to her yard, and we were amazed, and we said, "Grandma, how did you do that?" And she just smiled. She said, "They're fake. I just stuck them in the ground. I needed something to cheer me up." The feelings of busting into that house, the smell of Grandma's house, the treats that were for us, packed in every cranny and every little glass bowl and all the tables, the special cereals, not the Cheerio and cornflakes, but the crispy Honey Nut Cheerios and the Cocoa Puffs and the Lucky Charms, which my mom never bought. Grandma had them piled up for us, and we just couldn't wait. All the fun we'd have, we'd go downstairs to that small toy chest with 100-year-old toys. They smelled really old, but they looked also very scary, and probably were not safe, but they were Grandma's toys, and we pulled them out, and we played with them all week, and the feelings of arriving at Grandma's house every year were feelings of elation and excitement and joy. But, as you know, every trip to Grandma's house on the other side of the country, or in some cases the other side of the world for some of us, has to end with a return trip home. And the opposite feelings applied. I remember getting up really early before the sun would rise, and my parents would pull us out of the car in our pajamas, and they'd load the car up with all of our things, and we'd wave goodbye. We'd be crying in the back seat. My dad and mom would be crying. My grandparents would be crying. And even now, when I go on family vacations, it's the same way. My kids cry. I try not to cry. And my dad and mom cry. It's hard to say goodbye. Well, for us, maybe it's not as hard as all that to say goodbye to a sermon series. As a pastor, you spend 32 weeks of study and preparation working through carefully the thoughts that are written in a single book of the Bible. And you meditate on them and you internalize them and you pray and hope that the church congregation, to some degree, has internalized these thoughts as well, and that these thoughts have not only shape our thoughts to be more like Jesus Christ, but have strengthened us and united us together as a church. It's my prayer that these 32 messages from this one letter have given us a better understanding of God's will for our lives as a church, and that we're stronger because of it. Not only are we saying goodbye to a sermon series today and a book of the Bible, we're also saying goodbye to, well, Paul is saying goodbye. We're reading what Paul said when he said goodbye in this letter. Saying goodbye is a meaningful opportunity. You tend to say what's important to you the final thoughts that are meaningful. And so here we find ourselves seeing Paul saying goodbye. In this letter, Paul has, in the first three chapters, introduced and explained to us all the heavenly treasures that are available to us in Christ. The blessings that have been poured into our lives because of Christ. He's explained to us in chapter 2 how God has taken all kinds of different people from all over the world and all kinds of backgrounds and religions and perspectives and has blended us together into a spiritual family, built us together into a spiritual building, and made us a temple for the Lord together. He's talked about the ministry that he had to explain this to the church and has taught us at the very center of the letter, Ephesians chapter 4, that we need to walk in a way that is worthy of, that is equal to our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does what we live and think and say and do as a church reflect how great our blessings are in Christ? Or are we living at a lower level? Paul has talked to us in Ephesians 4 how we all need to work together in one church for the good of Christ, using our diverse gifts and abilities to make the church a better place. He's talked to us also about coming out from the world and living a different sort of a lifestyle that isn't equal to the way it used to be, but is equal to the character of God. He's taught us in Ephesians 4 and then in Ephesians 5 how to worship together filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing and giving thanks and submitting to one another. And then he's taught us how to let this shared experience every Sunday flow out into our individual lives so that as husbands and wives and parents and children and co-workers and employers, in some cases, we take this experience of depending on the Spirit, worshiping God, submitting to each other, loving one another. We let that affect the way we treat each other at home and at work during the week. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he recognizes that we are in a spiritual struggle. This isn't just an easy three-step process to success. It's a battle. And he explains to us the kind of mindset we need to have in Ephesians chapter 6. But when it all comes down to it, Paul has to say goodbye and he has to sign off. And he has to take all of these amazing teachings and tie the knot at the end. How do you do that? Here's how he did it. He reminds us, and when all is said and done, that as a church, following Christ, we are all in one. That's the title of this series. You put it this way, we are all in this together. We are all in Christ together. First of all, let me make this observation from these final words that it takes teamwork to be and to build a church. This is the horizontal, social, external and human dimension of the church. Ephesians chapter 6, 21 to 22, that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and fellow minister in the Lord, I will by him make known all things to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. These are important words to digest because they remind us that not even the Apostle Paul was able to do everything by himself. He was a good man. And by God's grace, he was a great man who accomplished grand things for the glory of God. But he couldn't do it alone. Paul was playing a crucial role for the church, but he wasn't a superhero. He had his own limitations. Christ does not build the church resting all the work on the shoulders of a few super gifted, extra special type saints. He builds the church with all believers involved in various roles. We know that Paul was very self-aware of his own limitations. After all, he taught in this letter in Ephesians chapter 6, we already looked at just previously, that he said, pray for me. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in chains. That was another limitation. He was in prison. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He knew that apart from the prayers of God's people, his spiritual success for Christ would not be what it needed to be. A believer is not able to single-handedly be everything God wants them to be. Not even with Christ at his back. He or she needs the cooperation and support and the involvement of the church. The church is not an individualistic enterprise. It's not a self-employed business. It is a cooperative effort. And in America, in the Western world, we don't easily understand this. We are very individual in our approach. We emphasize individual responsibility, personal choice. And these are important things. But if you're from a more Eastern perspective, you understand there is a community, a group aspect, a social aspect to our identity, not just as human beings, but especially as a church. We need each other. And if I'm teaching this to the Eastern world, I would need to emphasize individual responsibility. This they would get naturally. As a church, we need each other to accomplish the work of God. We are a group. We are a body. And even Paul, the great apostle, understood this. And he himself required the prayers of the saints for his risks and his sacrifice to be what they needed to be. Christian teamwork, though, requires more than cursory knowledge, vague requests, general surface understandings. It takes shared information, close familiarity, and intimate knowledge of one another. And also in America, we struggle with this. We have very private lives. We only let people know the very tip of the surface. We keep so much to ourselves, and therefore we know next to nothing about each other except for what sports teams we cheer for and the kind of foods we prefer. But who we really are, what we are really facing, is a mystery to many of us. That should not be the mystery of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 6:21 why he was sending someone to them. He says, that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. My affairs, in Greek, literally means my things. Then he says, how I am doing, which means my experiences or my circumstances. What he's saying here is, I have given you my spiritual ministry requests. I have a great sacrifice on my hands right now. I am in prison for Jesus Christ. I am speaking the message of the church for generations to come. And I have a very crucial court date coming up. And if I handle it right, and I have the right words, an opportunity for the gospel will open in the world, but if I don't, it will get rough for all of us. His ministry request he made known publicly without apology, but then he said, I also want you to know everything else about what I'm up against, but I'm not going to put that in this letter. I'm going to send this man, and he's going to tell you the rest. I want you to know what's going on with my health. I want you to know what's going on with my finances. I want you to know what's going on with my circumstances and my living conditions on a day-to-day basis. I want you to know. And that's what things and experiences are referring to. The regular situations of my life. In the published letter, he gave the spiritual ministry a quest, but in the private personal interaction, he wanted them to know all of his personal information in his day-to-day lives. These topics are sensitive topics, and people involved in ministry, someone like Paul or myself as a pastor or missionaries, for instance, can easily mishandle this information. On one side, sometimes ministry leaders who are more reliant on the church make too big of a deal out of these things, and they obsess about them, and they stress about them, and they talk about them a lot, and they make their material position in life a matter of great focus and emphasis. And that is an imbalance Paul does not exemplify. On the other hand, though, sometimes in the name of faith and trusting God, ministry leaders like Paul will say nothing about these things in their life, and it's almost as though they don't exist. They just say, I'm trusting God, and there's no ever discussion or information given. It's remained very private. But Paul wanted them to know what he was facing. They needed to know. That was a part of the teamwork that they were involved in. And so Paul strikes a careful balance. He neither ignores these concerns nor draws or magnifies too much attention to them. Very discreet and yet responsible. We don't know what these things really were. Tychicus told the church, and the church found out, and that's all we need to know. Since Paul was in prison, though, and preoccupied with his pending court appearance and his ministry duties, he was unable to deliver this information to them in person and did not want to put it in the letter. And so, he gave an assignment to a man named Tychicus. Tychicus was a man that we find other places in the Bible. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. Sopater of Berea accompanied him, Paul, to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. And where are Tychicus and Trophimus from? Asia. According to this, Tychicus was from the same part of the world that the church at Ephesus was situated in. Maybe he himself was from that center of Asia Minor, Ephesus itself. He was from the same part of the world the church was in. He had a connection geographically, even culturally and socially, to this church. He wasn't a foreigner. We also know that after Paul was released from this time in prison, that Paul had another assignment for this man named Tychicus. He sent him to the island of Crete. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. He sent him to help another man find pastors for the new churches on that island. This was another assignment of this man, helping Paul. We also know that Paul was placed in prison in Rome a second time. Years after he wrote Ephesus and was released, he went back into prison in Rome, but this time he would be executed. Before he was executed, look who showed up. Antichicus, I have sent to Ephesus. This man, Tychicus, visited Paul twice from Asia Minor in Rome. The first time Paul was in prison, and the second time. Who was there? Tychicus, from Asia Minor, perhaps even from Ephesus, ministering to and meeting the needs of Paul. A good similar example of this, for instance, is how some of you here at Faith Baptist Church visited Ireland a few years ago and did more than just read prayer letters and deliver some financial gifts to the deacons. You actually flew over to Ireland to help out our missionaries, the O'Gormans, to help them where they were at. That is what this man did quite frequently. He went to help this man that the church loved and supported. Here in Ephesians 6:21, we see that Tychicus had made the long journey for the first time to Rome to help Paul out while Paul was in prison. While he did that, Paul then sent him back with the letter of the Ephesians to take to the church and to give more information about his living conditions. Notice how Paul describes this man. Ephesians 6:21, he was a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. A beloved brother means that he was a close friend who shared the faith with Paul, shared common interests like close brothers do in a human family, but on an even higher level. The concept of a brother is not just a genealogy concept. If you study it in the Bible, to call one another brothers, and as James does once, and sisters in the New Testament, is not a new concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the nation of Israel referred to themselves as brothers. Why? Not just because they all had the same father, Abraham, in the past, but because they shared the same religious beliefs in Jehovah. And they worshipped him together, and that is what made them brothers. There's a faith layer to this concept. And then Jesus, who was a Jew, right, in the New Testament, taught that it's not just my blood relatives who are my brothers and sisters, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And James, the brother of Jesus, and other apostles then carried this concept of brotherhood into the Christian faith, into the arena of the church. We are a spiritual family with a shared faith and loyalty to Christ. And we should love each other within that relationship. He called this brother a beloved brother, close, close friend, and a faithful minister, which means a committed friend. He was a close friend, and he was a committed friend. A friend who showed up after a weeks-long by foot and ship journey to be with him in prison when he felt that prayers were not enough. That's a friend. This past week, someone called me with a need that someone else had, someone that in my past I have loved and ministered to. And I told this go-between person, I told them that if this person is interested, I would love to pick up the phone and hear them on the other side and renew that relationship and meet that need if they're willing. I would even be willing, COVID precautions considered, to go out of state and to meet with them face to face if I could be a help. I'm challenged in just talking about that by this brother Tychicus. That's how he would have responded. So I'm challenged to be like this man. Is that the kind of friend you are to those in your church? This was not a casual relationship. This was not a guy that Paul met one time and he liked his personality. They had more than just some shared hobbies and interests. Tychicus was more than just fascinated by Paul's teachings. He loved Paul and would go anywhere and do anything to see him succeed for Christ. He also says a beloved brother and faithful minister, a close friend, committed friend in the Lord, which further explains Paul's relationship to Tychicus. In the Lord is a fascinating phrase, and maybe you already know this. It appears 7 times in the book of Ephesians. It says in Ephesians 1:15, Paul says, I heard of all your faith in the Lord. Chapter 2, you are a holy temple in the Lord. I testify in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. A faithful minister in the Lord. And that's 7 times. That doesn't count the 6 times Paul has also said in him. Or the 4 times he says in whom, referring to Christ. Or the 12 times he says in Christ. In this one short letter, 29 times, He uses this phrase to qualify just about everything that he says. If it's good, if it's important, it's in the Lord. That's another reason why I've called this series All in One. One body, one Lord, one faith. Our friendships are what they are in the church because we are in the Lord. The Three Musketeers, what did they used to say? All for one and one for all. That's a great motto for the church. All for one Lord and one Lord for all the saints. And it is that vertical relationship, that horizontal relationship that we have that is based on the vertical we have with the Lord. We should all be for one another because the Lord is for all of us and we submit to Him together. All for one, one for all. We should have each other's backs. Paul understood this close relationship with Tychicus was due to something deeper than just being brothers. They had both made a personal decision to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior, whatever He would call them to do. And that calling brought them together at all costs. This relationship was deeper than compatible personalities, shared interests, and a common ethnicity. It was a shared faith and salvation in Christ. And so believers like us as well should unite around a shared allegiance to Christ, not just as our Savior from sins, but as a Lord who continues to exercise authority in our lives, giving us instructions and guidelines for living that affect the way we live every day. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, that is how I live every day. And that calling calls us to draw together and to get behind one another for the cause of Christ. In the world, people gather around shared ethnic backgrounds, hobbies, sports teams, brand loyalties. A couple of my kids got some new glasses last week, and I realized something. They're kind of like their dad. Once they find a brand they like, they ride that into the setting sun. I like a certain kind of shoes. I buy the same thing whenever I have to replace them. I like a certain kind of laptop, and whenever that one goes bad, which isn't often, that's why I like that kind of laptop, I get the same kind next time. They did the same thing. They got the same brand glasses again. You're like your dad. Well, I'm like my grandpa that way. I saw his apartment one time, his condo when he was old, and last few years of his life, I was spending some time with him for a weekend and was helping him with something. I opened up his closet door. He had three pairs of white McGregor tennis shoes still in the box, five pairs of a certain kind of jeans, same color, same size, same brand. He had bought them and stored them up just in case the other ones go bad because he liked that brand, he liked that style, and there was no reason to vary. I'm kind of like him. But as believers, we unite together not around brand loyalty or team loyalty or even shared professions and shared struggles. We unite together around a loyalty to a person who has shown his loyalty to us by death and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love you all as brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us have a lot of other shared interests, and we get each other. As men, we get each other. We understand each other. We talk about all kinds of things. And in this city, we like certain teams. We like certain foods and interests. And we even are united by our shared experience of being New York City residents. That's a thing. It really is. However, my loyalty to you, and hopefully our loyalty to each other, is deeper than that. Those things come and go. But because we are loyal to Christ, we are loyal to one another, and that loyalty runs deep. And even when we don't agree, even when we see things differently, Even we like different teams, have different hobbies, different interests, different political opinions and views. Even when that is the case, those things, when a church understands loyalty to Christ, get set to the side, and we still show up in the hospital room. We still reach deep into our pockets when the need is required. We still give a call to encourage. We still visit one another, hang out with one another, identify with one another. When all those things differ, our loyalty to Christ stands firm, and we still have each other's back. That's loyalty to Christ. If Christ had to agree with us about everything to die for us, he never would have died. But the one thing he knew was he loved us. And he was committed to us because his Father was. And that's all he needed to know. That loyalty, friends, is how Christ has built his church, how Satan has failed every time to wipe it away. It's that kind of loyalty that as a church builds one relationship, one congregation, one century at a time until he comes back. It's loyalty to Christ, to one another, that moves the church forward no matter what division Satan tries to cause. And so, not only do we need to be aware of the horizontal relationships in the church, the social, the external, the human, we also need to be aware of the vertical. It doesn't just take teamwork to build the church. It takes God's intervention. And Paul speaks about this in the next verses that end this letter. This is the vertical, supernatural, divine, and internal dimension of the church. Peace to the brethren. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity or forever. Amen. Paul introduced this letter the same way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And here he adds love and faith and switches the order. But it's the same thing. It's helpful to know that in the first century, Paul followed traditions that everybody else followed when it came to writing letters. There was a way to end a letter in his lifetime, just like there is today. Today we talk about email etiquette. And there was letter etiquette when I was in school. We had to learn how to write a form letter in grade school. Do you remember that? It was typical at the end of a letter in those days to end a letter with a final wish. And usually those wishes, and archaeologists have read these old documents that they've dug up, and these letters would end with either a wish for the person they're writing to be strong and have good health, or to prosper and have lots of wealth. Be strong or be prosperous. That's how they would sign off on a letter. Thus, we would say something like, "Be strong, my friend. I wish you nothing but the greatest of success today." And this was a formality, and for us today, we would simply go short and say something like, "Kind regards," or "All the best, have a great day," something of that nature. Even if we mean these things, though, here's the thing. It's not like we can actually make them happen. I can't say, "Have a wealthy week, have a healthy year," and actually do anything to make that happen. I'm wishing it is the case. When we wish well wishes, though, as believers, we actually have the luxury of meaning it and praying it and bringing it to pass. Instead of using these generic secular wishes, though, Paul chose to say something more meaningful. He took the common secular tradition and Christianized it, and imbued it with meaning that we understand as a body of believers. He added something that is more spiritual and theological, and it's what we call a benediction. And so he essentially fuses the Greek traditions with Old Testament Jewish customs of worship in a Christian form that's better than ever before. Numbers 24 to 26 is the oldest known formal benediction in Scripture, and it's some of the most beautiful words you'll ever read in the Bible. This is what Aaron and the priests for centuries were to say and to pray when believers would gather at the temple or the tabernacle to worship God, when they would go back to their homes. My mom said that growing up in the Presbyterian church, her pastor would always say this at the end of the service as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. Number six, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Paul himself writes, "Peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Amen." This is similar to what we might say today in short form. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's what Paul would say. We would say today just, God bless you, or Dios te bendiga, right? But here's the question. Even as Christians, we say, oh, I love you, brother. But do we mean that? Or are we just being culturally polite because we're in a church and this is what we say? Or when we say, God bless you, brother, are we just saying that to get out of the conversation so we can go home? We say, I hope you have a blessed day. May God richly bless you. I think I've told you this before. To the best of my ability, if you get an email or text message from me and I write in it something, God bless you, may you have a blessed day, may God richly bless you, those are not auto entries. Those are hand typed every time, and I actually try to think about them. I don't know if my emails pass email etiquette. Deacons, sometimes I send you so many emails that I'm just trying to get information out. So it's not always the most beautifully scripted email. But at the end, I at least try to think about that. And if I say, God bless you today, may God richly bless you, I pause and in my heart, I pray that to the Lord because I want Him to bless you. As believers, we don't have to go through formalities. We can mean these things when we say them and even pray them in a vertical sense as we say them in a horizontal way. Let's take advantage of that. We often forget to pray for each other in so many other ways. When we actually say something like this, at least mean that. And Paul did. Grace be to you. A benediction. Nothing wrong with praying and wishing to the Lord for physical strength, health, and material prosperity. But Paul understood there were things even greater than that. Grace and peace. We need God's grace, don't we, to be united as a church, especially in these times. If we all spilled our guts on the table about what we really think about the political situation, would we still be united? Can you sit down and say something that the other strongly disagrees with about a cultural practice? It's not sin, it's just a different way of doing something. And still be friends? Can we find out that you actually are a rabid fan of the Yankees, but I'm a rabid fan of the Mets, and still be friends? There are so many things that if we find out about each other, can easily divide us. I've spoken sometimes with the leader of the Catholic Church next door, and he's told me that he gets a headache. And I don't view him as an equal brother in Christ. I don't believe he's a Christian. But I talk to him. It's a responsible thing to do, to have a relationship from a social standpoint. Maybe even give him the gospel and be a witness to him. But in these conversations, we talk about pastoral things because that's the way that he views our relationship. And I'll ask him sometimes, so what is it like over there? And the previous one there, Ray, would say to me, well, it's challenging. We have people coming over here from all over Corona, Jackson Heights, from all kinds of backgrounds in Latin America and Central America living here. And he said, the Colombians don't get along with the Ecuadorians. And the Puerto Ricans don't get along with the Dominicans. They just don't get along with each other. They hate each other. And they come to the things that we do, and they sit there, and they're very nice together. But then when they go out, they just talk about each other. They don't like each other. One is better than the other. That's the world. But that should not be the Church of Jesus Christ. I love Faith Baptist Church in part because we're not perfect. We have a long way to go, but there is such ethnic diversity here that continues to cooperate without being divided. And we have more diversity than just ethnicity. If we spilled our guts, we have a lot of diversity here and a lot of stuff. But we have loyalty to Christ. That's what matters. That's what makes the church so beautiful. Is that we can actually pull that off. How do we pull that off? How do we have, and this is what Paul's getting at, peace as a diverse body. When we have the kind of love that God gives us by faith that comes from the grace of God. We desperately need God's grace to continue to move forward in unity as a church. I'm telling you, what's going on in the world today is dividing churches, it's splitting believers from each other. And as a Faith Baptist church, let's stand against that spiritual struggle and let's remain united. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the love that comes by faith, unite us. No matter what happens to finish this year, no matter what happens in 2021, I want to go on record and say, I praise God for all the challenges of 2020. We haven't actually lost any members, actually. Some of us are working at getting back into the swing of things. We're not always here every Sunday, and some of that I understand, but we're still a cohesive church. That's amazing. We've been through a lot. We've been tested. We've been challenged. We have a lot of ways to grow. And I pray for more of that grace in the years ahead, that we will continue in that. And so we finish with this thought. We are in this, the church, together forever. Insincerity, if translated, there's other ways of translating this word. It's a challenging word to translate. This idea of sincere means pure, incorrupt, incorruptible. The idea of this word is that it doesn't break down. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't break up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us without ever breaking down. The idea is forever. And ever, which reminds us of what Paul said in Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church to all generations forever and ever. So Paul prayed that the church at Ephesus would enjoy the love of God and the peace of God by faith through his grace alone, and that that experience would never cease and never break down. Let's put what Paul says into practice. Let's pray for each other. Let's have each other's back. We're in this together forever. That is the book of Ephesians.